My name is Logan. I am one of the campus pastors here, and this morning I have the privilege of bringing to you God's Word. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and pray together. Almighty God, you are the creator and preserver of all things in heaven and on earth. By your gracious providence, we were at first fearfully and wonderfully made. And even now, you keep us and you preserve us. We are the workmanship of your hands, and we desire to humble both soul and body before your heavenly majesty. Would you please prepare our hearts to seek and open your ears mercifully to us? We love you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Not too long ago, I heard a very interesting story, and with your permission, I would like to share it with you. And if I don't have your permission, I'm going to share it all the same. That's kind of how this is going to go at the moment. And I'm going to preface this by saying, first of all, I can't find where I heard the story. Can't remember who the story is exactly about. And I can be obnoxiously loud sometimes. This is also probably more a legend than actual history. Long, long time ago, there was a very, very successful emperor. Don't remember his name, don't remember what region or country, but he was extremely victorious in his battles. He was able to expand his empire to a vast reach that no person had seen before. And in his battles, he also became incredibly wealthy through all the places he visited. As time went on, he recruited generals, trained them up, had them go out to battle for him, and one of these generals came to him one day because he was engaged and getting ready to get married, and he asked this emperor if he would be willing to share some of his wealth to be able to provide money for the wedding. The emperor said, okay, how much are you asking me for? And from the record, it was an extremely ridiculous amount that made the people in the court question whether or not there was going to be a different kind of death for this bachelor. All right. They were concerned that with the amount that he asked, the king would get furious and would probably kill him. Interestingly, though, the emperor smiled, called over one of his accountants and said, give this man the full sum. Go take him to the treasury and get him what he needs. So the accountant took the general, left, got him equipped and what he needed, and that was the end for the general. All right. But some of the people in the court were curious. They asked the emperor, this guy just came in here audaciously asking you for a sum of money that most people can't even fathom. And you just up and gave it to him and smiled while you did it. What was the reason for your action? And the emperor said, my general believed I was so incredibly wealthy that even a large sum would not diminish the wealth that I have. Essentially, it was a way of him being able to bolster himself to say, I'm so wealthy that I can give even one of my generals, one of my many generals, an incredibly gracious gift without hurting my own bank account. All right. Very interesting story, but I wonder sometimes in our own lives, if we were to approach God in this same kind of way, what would that look like? You see, I'm willing to bet that most of us think of God as limited in his riches, in his resources, limited in his ability and his desire to be able to give to us. And that if he did, it would diminish how much he can give to us later. Or maybe the amount that he's given to someone else diminishes what he's able to give to us. I wonder as well if we approach God the same way the court did to the emperor. They thought he would be stingy with his wealth. Do we approach God not just that he doesn't have a lot, but that he's not willing to part with what he has. You see, we've been talking over the past couple of weeks about several passages from the letters of Paul that point to the riches of God. I want us to have a deeper sense that God is not limited in his capacity. He's not limited like you and I have limits. He has riches beyond measure. If you were here the first week, you heard about the riches of his kindness, of his forbearance, and of his patience. Last week, we heard from our brother Jovan that God is rich in mercy and rich in grace. And today, we're going to finish this series by looking at one more way that God is rich. And Paul tells us that he is immeasurably rich in glory. In fact, the passage that our sister Sierra read for us is all based around this phrase right near the beginning. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, he may strengthen you, and he may fill you. This is the belief that drives Paul for the most audacious prayer in the New Testament. Everything that Paul petitions for is based on this, that God is rich and generous with his riches of glory. But we have to make a very stark contrast. What is glory? I'm willing to bet that for a lot of us, when we imagine glory, we think about this emperor at the beginning of the story. Wealthy, large palace, large kingdom, glory. A couple years ago, I was walking in downtown Cleveland, and I looked at the buildings I was passing and realized some of these stones are as big as I am, and these buildings are probably, I'm not even going to guess how many times taller than I am. There was a weightiness walking through there when I just stopped to look for a second to realize that I am this tall in comparison with a building that's that big. There's a weightiness there. But maybe for other of us, we equate glory with status. Maybe you've seen people walk into a room where they may not belong. If your favorite artist or your favorite actor or actress walked in, for you there would be a sense of awe and wonder. However, those people fade like grass in the field. One day here, the next day gone. There were people who were popular in the 60s and 70s who you have to educate me about because I wasn't around then. All right, and I'm also just uncultured, but that's a different aside. The buildings that are built, you can go back to Rome, who had even more incredible architecture than what we have, and they are piles of rubble and ruins. The glory that was once impressive faded. What is the glory of God? Moses asked this very same question. We're not going to jump to the text, but I want to pull out his interaction with God. He was in a desperate moment where the people of Israel were not being friendly to get along with. And he's like, okay, God, I need to be strengthened. Would you let me see your glory? And here's God's response. I will make my goodness pass before you as I proclaim my name. Okay, we know Moses had a little bit of a stuttering problem when it came to public speaking, but he didn't misspeak. And although it seems like God may have misheard, I don't think I would put money on that as the case. So does God completely blow past him and say, no, you're not going to see my glory? No. God obliges, but it's not anything like we would imagine. In fact, this is what God says about his glory. My glory is innately connected to my goodness, the very being I am. God's glory is not just what he does. It's not just something he creates. It is who he is at his core. It is his character at large. And this is what he says about himself to Moses. And I want us to use this picture as our understanding of God's glory. The Lord God. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, giving steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins, but who by no means clears the guilty. When he says, I am the Lord God, there is both a transcendent quality about him as well as a immanent quality. There is a categorical difference as well as a nearness about God. God says, even the highest heavens cannot contain me. Even the universe that is far larger than you and I can comprehend does not contain the fullness of God. And yet he is not so distant that he doesn't hear the quietest whisper of your and my soul. This is the glory of God. The glory of God is seen when he shows mercy. The most beautiful definition of mercy that I've come to hear is that it is the innate quality of God that binds the wounds of the hurting. It relieves the suffering of people, and it draws broken lives back to himself. God shows his glory when he shows mercy to people like you and I. The glory of God is evident in his grace. Grace means that God treats people better than what they deserve. Look, if I was treated the way I deserved every time I messed up, I probably wouldn't be here today. And if you're honest, you would be able to say the same thing. God's glory is made known when he shows grace to us. The glory of God is shown when he is slow to anger. The literal Hebrew there is long of nostril. I don't know if you've seen people get intensely angry before. Nostrils start to flare. They get this really scrunched face. And even if they're aggressively passive-aggressive, not angry, you can see it in their face very quickly. On the face of God, he is slow to get angry. There are no telltale signs, body language that tips him off. He is slow to anger. And that shows his glory. His glory is seen in his abounding, steadfast love. This is one word in the Hebrew, and we have to use three words to translate it. It has this idea of loyalty. Love, a love that doesn't leave or forsake when we don't get it right. It is a consistent love. My ability to be consistent as a leader, as a friend, as a son, as a brother, is inconsistent as best. God's love is perfectly consistent. It never diminishes. He never grows weak in showing love. His glory is shown in his forgiveness. The Psalms paint this picture. If you can measure the distance between the east and the west, you can measure just how far God has separated your sins from you when he forgives you. All right, you can say the earth is however many thousands of miles in diameter. Okay, put that in perspective of the universe from east to west, and then come back and talk to me. As far as the reaches of the universe are to the other side. Scriptures tell us God separates what is worst about us from us. This is the glory of God. But he also demonstrates his glory when he holds people to account for mistreatment. I was working on a paper yesterday that was going through one of the Psalms, and the psalmist is expressing frustration over people in authority mistreating the people under them. It's vague enough that it could be political leaders as well as family members mistreating each other. And the psalmist ends this prayer by saying, "Dear God, you are the ultimate judge. You are the one who is able to call to account. God shows part of his glory by not letting injustice go. He is able to see those moments where you have been mistreated and where things don't seem like they're fair. And he one day is able to bring it to justice. It may be in this lifetime, it may be when we cross the threshold of eternity. I don't have the authority to say that. But one day, God says, his justice will reign perfectly, manifesting his glory." God also shows his glory by his righteousness. God has the highest standard of good that anyone could imagine. And he keeps it perfectly. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time living up to my own standards, let alone the standards of the perfect and almighty God. God never fails in his righteousness, and it shows his glory. And the last thing that I want to say about this, God's holiness shows his glory. He is completely beyond categorization. He has no equal. There's a myth that sometimes runs through our minds that God is good, Satan is evil, and they're opposite equal forces contending in heaven, which is why we see things. That is not the case. Even the unholy one is absolutely subject to the holiness of God, because he is completely separate, completely distinct, and this shows his glory. All right. I don't want us to have a fragmented view of these qualities of God's glory. It's not like a mosaic that has a bunch of pieces put together, and you take one piece away, you have most of the mosaic still there. These qualities rise and fall together. The reason God has justice is because he loves the things that are being mistreated. When people mistreat each other, it's not because God hates people, it's because he loves the people that are being mistreated that he shows justice. These qualities rise and hold each other together. This is the picture of God's glory. All right. I also want to say this because it goes to a further point. When we talk about the riches of God, the greatest riches he has is not material wealth. It is the innate character that he possesses that makes him rich beyond comprehension. No amount of money compares to the riches of his patience, of his tolerance, of his kindness, of his grace and his mercy. Nothing compares. And because he is glorious beyond comprehension, the thing that is most staggering is that he is recklessly, well, not recklessly, but incredibly generous with his riches. He's not stingy with forgiveness and love. He's not stingy with his righteousness and his mercy. He is incredibly generous with them. I want to speak to some of you who might be skeptical about God, and because this might be a foreign idea to you. Is it possible that you might have missed the generosity of God's character? Is it possible that you might have missed that he is not just rich in, that he doesn't just have righteousness and justice, but that he's also full of grace and mercy. And it's very interesting. I did a lot of research for this sermon, and I came across a lot of very interesting tidbits that I'm not going to share. But one thing that absolutely shocked me, Scripture never says that God is rich in justice or righteousness or judgment. It never says that he's rich in condemnation. The only time the word rich is applied to God is with his mercy, with his grace, with his patience, his tolerance, his forbearance, his glory. For a lot of us, we believe the reverse to be true, that he would much more quickly throw us out of heaven and condemn us than welcome us. Would you be willing to let this idea challenge you? That the riches of God are different than you might think. As we move towards the content of Paul's prayer, we need to make a brief stop at Ephesians chapter 3, 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every commentary I consulted over the past week or so made a big deal about bowing the knee. There were three qualities that they all affirmed this represented. First of all, is that it was a symbol of prayer, intense prayer. Although sitting down or kneeling might be common for us today, back then it was uncommon. It was much more common to stand and pray. Different time, different culture, okay? Paul has an intensity about his prayer. There's also an incredible submission that kneeling shows. When you kneel before somebody, it's saying, you are the superior, I am the inferior. And as Paul bows his knees before the Father, he's saying, you are the superior, and I recognize I am the inferior. But bowing the knee is also a symbol of worship. He's saying, I recognize that because you are the superior, you are worthy of all glory, of all honor, and all praise. If you've been a Christian for a long time, but you haven't experienced the glory of God, I wonder, could it be that you've lost touch with communicating to God through prayer? Is it possible that there is something in your life you do not want to submit to God, and so you would rather turn away from God? Is it possible that we've lost a lifestyle of worship for 1 hour on a Sunday morning while we fail to connect with Him throughout the week? From the riches of his glory, Paul prays that God would strengthen our souls. All right. It's one thing to say that God is rich in glory. It is another thing entirely to say that he's generous because of his glory, with his glory, with the riches of his glory. Listen to what Paul says in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, having been rooted and grounded in love. I put it up there. Never mind, we're good. Sometimes I forget that I edit things, I'm sorry. All right. Paul says, makes a very important point, that the Spirit would strengthen our inner selves. We are not just skin and bones. We're not just the organs and the blood that goes through our veins. There is something deeper that is less visible. Scriptures call it our souls. And Paul here calls it our inner selves. And his prayer is to God that God, out of the riches of his glory, would strengthen that inner soul. As it turns out, our inner souls are innately weak. And we can see this in a couple of ways. This past week, don't raise your hand, don't say anything, don't tell me anything. This is not therapy, we're just going to do some examples. Did you have thoughts that went through your head that accused you? Did you have thoughts this week that said you're not who you should be, and you know it, and you're worthless because of it? That is a weakness in our soul. Maybe you had an emotion that was detrimental to you or somebody around you, and you recognized it. That is a weakness in the soul. Maybe there are choices that we habitually make that we know are not healthy for us, but we feel stuck in that rut. That is a weakness of the inner soul. And Paul says, when God shares his glory, he does so by strengthening our inner souls through his abiding presence in the Holy Spirit and Christ. All right, because you have to remember, Paul is addressing born-again believers. People have said, yes, I believe in Christ. I want to follow him. He says there is a maturing that needs to happen. This is not a once and done, and you never have to revisit. There is a growth that our souls make. Our souls are not immediately strong and permanently strengthened. There is something that needs to happen from the outside in to continually shape us into be who we were created to be. Paul then goes on to say, to ask of God that from the riches of his glory, God would enable us to know his love. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All right, if you trace what Paul is saying here, length, breadth, depth, height, you can imagine anything from our universe to a massive box. All right, he says, I want you to try and measure the length of Christ's love. No, actually, let's try and measure the width. Let's see how far it goes. See how deep it can go. See how high it can go. And then he says, you know what? Forget it. It surpasses knowledge. We cannot comprehend it in its entirety. Even throughout the depths of eternity, we will not plumb the fullness of the love of God. And Paul says, I want God, out of the riches of his glory, to enable you to experience this in your inner being. This moves beyond mere logic. It's not enough for us to intellectually know, okay, God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Great, start there. But it needs to move to the inner self where we experience the strengthening of the Spirit by being rooted in the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. John Stott, who's a famous biblical scholar, said this, and it's absolutely beautiful. It seems legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, which is the theme of the entire book of Ephesians, people who are inside the church and outside of the church who are coming in, that it is long enough to last for eternity, that it is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and high enough to exalt him to heaven. The riches of his glory shown through his love are limitless, and he is most generous to share that. And lastly, Paul says, I'm asking God from the riches of his glory to fill us with the best of himself. This is what Ephesians closes out with in verse 19. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can mere human beings be filled with the fullness of God? It seems odd. But this is also what John Stott said, and it was very helpful. This is the fullness with which God fills himself. In other words, his perfection. Staggering as this thought may be, this seems to be probable because of the language that Paul uses, which indicates that we are to be filled not with the fullness of God, but unto the fullness of God. It is a goal. God's fullness or perfection becomes the standard or level up to which we pray to be filled. God said, Paul is saying, I'm not asking God to fill you with a little bit of his love. Just a little bit to get through. A little bit to be shared with other people. He said, with the very same fullness that God has of love, I'm asking him to share and to fill us with. That one day we would be like Christ. This is absolutely audacious for Paul to say. Absolutely audacious. All right. Paul is saying that the end goal of this is that we were created to love God and to love the people around us. This is not just for our own benefit, but we are to live just as God lives. And I want to make this very tangible for us. First of all, some of us need to connect with the riches of his glory. Some of us have grown cold to the riches of his beauty and majesty. Let Christ wash you afresh with a sense of who he is. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The one who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. Let that wash over you afresh this morning. Some of you maybe have not experienced that before. I cannot tell you anything else that compares to this. You can spend your entire life looking and looking and looking, but nothing else will satisfy the deepest longing of your inner self. I would encourage you, pursue Christ. Let him fill you with his glory for the first time. But I also want to connect this because as Christians, for those of us who are believers, God created us to imitate him. All right. God is incredibly generous with the riches of his character. He does not withhold the best of himself from us, but time and time again, he shares that with us. Generosity is an attitude of the soul that is prone to giving to others who are in need. All right, let's talk about this in a very practical way. As God strengthens our inner being, we begin to give from his capacity that he fills us with, not our own. Hey, parents, what would it look like in your family to be generous with grace and patience to your kids? I know that it can be troubling and difficult sometimes. I know that I raised a little bit of trouble for my parents back in the day. All right. And if you're willing to admit it, you may have also raised some trouble for your parents back in the day. What if you were generous with patience to your kids? Some of you are my age and a little bit younger, so I can say this as well. What if we were patient, generous and patient to our parents? As it turns out, they don't always get it right either. What if we were willing to take that step and be generous with grace and mercy when they get it wrong? I also want to speak to the generations that are older than me. What would it look like to model generosity to the younger generations? Modeling generosity with kindness. Modeling generous patience. My generation as well, and a little bit younger, and a little bit above. What would it look like for us to be generous with patience to those who are older than us? We're all on the same team. We're all aiming towards the same goal. What if we were generous enough with each other that we could give each other the benefit of the doubt and create an awesome environment? Spouses, I also encourage you to be generous with each other. You need to show each other grace. You need mercy. You need patience. And it goes both ways, not just one. Javon gave me one request when I was preaching today, and that was make sure that when he comes back, you want to listen to him. He suggested I preach an hour and a half sermon. I said I'm not sure I could stand through that. So I'm going to end with this. And if you want to drive me out of the church or take me out and sew me after it, I ask that you wait until after the second service so that way nobody has to give an impromptu sermon. All right. In a week and a half, a very tense cycle is going to come to an end. Yeah. I'm not saying or telling you who to vote for. I refuse to do that. I have my own beliefs. All right. Our culture is incredibly generous with division, animosity, aggression, and divisiveness. Church, brothers and sisters, we need to be generous with patience and forbearance. We need to be generous with grace and mercy towards each other. Because, yeah, we may not see eye to eye on everything. That's not what God is asking us to do here. God is strengthening us so that we can show the culture what it means to be unified around something bigger than who gets elected. Because guess what? In 4 years, that person is going to be back on trial to see if we're going to reelect them or not. It's not that long. We can wait it out. Our King is eternal. As brothers and sisters, we're going to be working with each other through eternity. Can we be generous with grace during this season? Can we be generous with patience? Because if we do, we will show the culture what it's been longing for, unity. Unity is not coming from the White House. It's not coming from Congress or from the Supreme Court. It starts with us, the church, what God has designed to carry the hope of the world. Could we do that over the next couple of weeks? Could we be generous in showing grace and patience? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the glory that you show us. Thank you that in your richness, you do not leave us, but you give to us generously. I pray with Paul that you would strengthen our inner selves through the Spirit to be who you've called us to be. I pray that we could have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. And I pray that you would fill us with the best of who you are so that we can mediate your glory to the people around us. Because we know the culture needs it. The people around us need it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.